it's so wonderful to be back here this evening. We have the sweet privilege of worshiping again here at New Hope Church. We certainly be thankful and enjoy the privilege of worshiping and exalting our Savior with you this morning. Brother Chase said, though, we need a fresh supply of God's grace, preaching grace. You need listening grace. I don't care how good the food is. It's hard to feed people that aren't hungry.
Amen. Right.
And so it's not too late to begin praying that the Lord would cultivate in you a spiritual appetite.
Amen.
Blessed are they that hunger and thirst. They shall be filled. God does not send away empty. He is hungry.
Amen.
And we trust that we'll be hungry for the Word of God tonight. I ask... And thank you so much, Brother Mike, for singing 164. It's one of my very favorite hymns. I love it. And at McClenny Church, right here, I must see it every time. Just beside in on the lectern by the microphone, Brother Mike knows what's there. There's a little plaque. And... you know, I need to be reminded, and in case we have a brother who will speak to us that morning that's forgotten what it's all about, the last thing I want him to see is John 12:21, "Sir, we would see Jesus." Now, it's not the gospel unless we get to Jesus.
That's right.
And so we, and there, you know, there are glorious practical applications of our belief in the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, but we must evidently set him before the eyes of God's people. So pray for me to that end, that we could see Christ tonight together. But before we read the passage of Scripture that we have on our heart and on our mind this evening, I would be remiss while I thank the Lord for the privilege of being with you all, because all things are for the elect's sake now. We're here to feed lambs and sheep, but... it is a special privilege always to be in the presence, to be in the service of God with true yoke fellows. And so I acknowledge fellow ministers of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ who are here tonight. And I'm thankful to know these men and to be able to publicly say that they should be counted worthy of double honor. And it's certainly a privilege to be in service with you all here. It's especially good to see Brother Chase Harrison here tonight. The last time I saw Brother Chase was pre-COVID, and it was not Brother and Sister Chase Harrison then. Now, you all may have gotten over it, but I haven't. I'm telling you, Brother Chase Harrison has fell on good times in his life.
Yeah.
Bible says a man that findeth a wife findeth a good thing, right, Brother Paul?
Amen.
And obtain a favor of the Lord. And I am so thankful, so thankful. And I know that it will be to the glory of God. And I just wanted to publicly testify to that. How good is the Lord in His providential care. He knows what we need. And we thank the Lord publicly. I want to read to you from, and I know we shouldn't have favorites probably on any level in the kingdom of God, but the Gospel of John is, I love Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and I'm so thankful they are God-breathed words. I do love the Gospel of John in a very special, special way. And in the very first chapter, at the very end of the chapter, there's a narrative that is engaging my mind this evening. Come with me tonight, and let's see together the man from Nazareth. Verse 43 of John chapter 1. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee, and he findeth Philip, and he saith unto him, "Follow me." Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And Philip findeth Nathanael, his brother, and saith unto him, We have found him. For 1,500 years they've been looking. 1,500 years they have been searching as a nation. And now, with all the veracity of the Word of God, Philip can say, We have found him. And the response is amazing. We found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael said unto him, Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip saith unto him, Come and see. So Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, and saith of him, Behold, an Israelite. An Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Nathanael saith unto him, Whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. And Nathanael answered and saith unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. Jesus answered, said unto him, Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. Yes. And saith unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Hereafter you shall see heaven open, the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. My heart is full this evening with this narrative. It's really, ultimately, one of the most searching and touching narratives in God's Word. Now, if you were at home, our folks at home would say, Brother David, you say that every Sunday morning about every narrative that you share. Let me say that if a minister of the gospel doesn't feel that about the narrative that he's sharing, he needs to read something else. If the fragrance is gone from it, he should read something else. But the fragrance is here this evening. So, for a little while, we're going to talk about the cynical student. It speaks to those that are skeptical today. We live in an age of skepticism, don't we?
Yeah.
Our culture is as skeptical as it ever has been since its founding. But more so today, it speaks to those who face skepticism from the skeptics of our day. I think about Brother Adam and all of the young disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ and what they have to face from the skeptics of our culture, the doubtful disputers of God's Word, the cynics who are going to hurl their ban in the face of young disciples. And we as mature mothers and fathers in the kingdom of God, we need to arm and equip our minds, to arm and equip their minds.
Amen.
To face the skeptics of this world. Now this is the first chapter of the Gospel of John. John ends it so under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so wonderfully. But he begins by telling us who he's going to write about. He tells us about who Jesus is. He tells us about the nature of our Lord. And he expects us, well, he introduces his gospel and in this chapter, as you all know, with a Greek word that's about 600 years old. It was 600 years prior to John that the word or the term logos came into use and being among older, you know, ancient Greek philosopher, 600 years before John, really ancient Greek philosopher. It wasn't a new term in John's day. And the Greeks embraced that idea. The Greeks believed that there was an unseen principle of force in the universe that's guiding and shaping, but it's impersonal, can never come close. It may not even be aware that creation was here. But that there's this impersonal unseen force that's somehow made, created, shaped the universe, and it's from the energy of that unseen impersonal force that things are moving forward. But clearly it's impersonal and could never condescend to be a part of this universe. John, in the first 13 verses, would have had the Greeks with him. It's a Greek culture in a Roman Empire. The idea that you're a barbarian simply means that you didn't understand Greek culture. That was the definition of a barbarian. And when somebody had lived in caves and scratched on walls, you could have been in a princely palace. But if you didn't understand the dynamics of Greek culture and Greek philosophy, you were a barbarian. So the informed, the enlightened certainly embraced the idea of impersonal force. That's okay. So John would have had him for 13 verses, but in verse 14, when John said this, and the Logos, the Word, was made flesh, and dwelt, or tabernacled among us, he lost it. He lost it. The idea that the transcendent impersonal force, and even with the Jews, the idea that Jehovah, he could never come close, never, ever, ever come close. To come close would mean contamination. But nevertheless, here he is. John the Baptist had pointed him out in verse 29. Prior to verse 29, a few verses prior to verse 29, the baptism of Jesus is alluded to. And the day after the baptism of Jesus, John, with Andrew and Philip, he's walking with them. They're his students. You see, they didn't have universities in the days of Christ. There weren't universities as we understand them. There were schools, but the way things were operated, the way you learned, you attached yourself to a teacher and you just followed him. Socrates had students and sometimes he'd teach them out in the country. Sometimes he'd teach them in the city square, but you didn't go to a classroom, sit down, get out the books. You followed a teacher and listened to him. John had students. He was a teacher, John the Baptist. And Andrew and Philip were two of them. And they're walking, and John sees Jesus on the next day, and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And Philip is amazed. He believes right away. Andrew believes. He goes and gets his brother Peter. This has nothing to do with anything, but God helped me to be more like Andrew. Andrew was always bringing people to where the Savior was without questioning things.
Yeah.
And Andrew had to know his brother Peter. If I involve Peter, he'll take over. I won't get the light. Peter will get the light. And sure enough, guess what happens? But he did anyway. He just loved the Lord. God helped me to be more like Andrew. Philip believed, one of John the Baptist's students, he believed that Jesus Christ was the eternal Word of God, and that God has come to the earth, the Messiah has arrived, and he's walking among us. Nathaniel was very, very skeptical. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Now let me say this, in the day of Jesus, Nazareth was really just a dirty little dusty village, only about 400 people. Only about Bethsaida has, where they're from, Bethsaida has about 3,000 people. There is nothing to Nazareth. They're the unwashed. Let me cut to the chase, and please, if you think I'm too harsh, Nathaniel's problem is he's a snob.
Yeah.
He is. Nathaniel's a snob. Think about this now. His brother Philip, his precious brother Philip, comes to him and he says, "Our search is over. It is done. We have found him. The Messiah, the star, has arisen from Jacob. He's here. Deliverance, freedom, liberty is here. He's a man, and he's from Nazareth." You see, the further you got away from Jerusalem, which was in the southern portion of Palestine in Judea, the further you got away from Jerusalem, the more suspect your spirituality was.
Yeah.
And the reason was this: the further away you are from the great rabbinical schools. The great rabbinical schools, the great schools where the really informed spiritual leaders of Israel who can teach you how to be spiritual, the rabbis and the scribes, the really great rabbinical schools, they were in Jerusalem, believe it or not, in Babylon, and in Alexandria. And the further away from those schools are, the less informed you, the further away you were from those schools, the less informed you are spiritually. And the less informed you are spiritually, the less likely you are to be keeping all the laws of Moses and the 613 laws of the tradition of the elders and the scribes, the Talmud. You see, to be really spiritual, you have to know all of the laws. You have to be able to keep all of the laws. So you need to be really where the really sharp spiritual leaders are. And so the further away your rabbi is from Jerusalem, the less informed you are, and the less spiritual you are. To the point that the upper crust Jews in Jerusalem felt like that if they even brushed up on a Jew from Galilee, that those Jews in Galilee can't be keeping the law, right? So if I brush up on a Jew, now I'm not talking about a Gentile, but if I brush up on a fellow Hebrew from Galilee, I'm unclean and I need to go wash. Stay away from those Galileans. So the folks in Jerusalem looked down on the folks from Galilee. You know, human nature being what it is, we always... Now this is the truth. I know it's the truth in Milan, Tennessee. It's the truth in Baker County, Florida. Now, we're from the country in Baker County, Florida. And we live 30 miles out from Jacksonville. And the folks in Jacksonville, they kind of snicker about us country bumpkins out in Baker County. And say, well, that's not right. No, it's okay, because we snicker about the folks in Bradford County.
We good.
Y'all got somebody here. Yeah, I may be from Milan, Tennessee, but I'll tell you what, thank God I'm not from... Y'all fill in the blank, right? And that's the way Nathaniel is. Yeah, I may be a Jew from Galilee, but thank God I'm not from Nazareth. We may be suspect, but they really are the unwashed over in Nazareth. And they were isolated. They were up in the hills, and I'm sure that their rabbis had not attended the rabbinical schools of Jerusalem. Flannery O'Connor, she wrote a book, a very small, more of an essay, and it's called Revelation. And I'm not recommending everything Flannery O'Connor ever wrote, but I did like some of what she wrote. Flannery O'Connor, she wrote an essay, it's called Revelation. And Revelation is all about this lady, and her name is Miss Turpin. And Miss Turpin's about one of the most self-righteous characters that's ever been written of or brought about in Southern literature. Miss Turpin, she went to sleep every night. She was from a very rural community in the South and lived out in the country. And Miss Turpin went to sleep every night. She consoled herself. This is how she rocked herself to sleep every night. She knew that she wasn't better than this family, and she knew she wasn't better than this family. But it was okay, because every night she would rock herself to sleep by thinking about, but thank God, I know I'm better than them. 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 And finally, one night she had a dream, and God showed her all of those folks that she thought she was better than going into heaven before her. I mean, by nature, we've all got a little of that in us, right? Thank God we're not from Nazareth. But the person that John said in the first half of this chapter that we would find ultimate meaning in is not an impersonal force, it's not a structure. Where we would find ultimate meaning, he says, is in a person. He's a man, and he's from Nazareth. Jesus lived. If you think about it, the places he could have lived, our Lord lived in a community of the least. In a community of the least. He chose, the Crown Prince of Glory chose to live among the poor and broken people of this world, a largely illiterate group, middle of nowhere village in northern Palestine. We used to sing a song, that little black hymn book that I told you about that we sang out of the Lloyd Hymnal many, many years ago. And there was just one verse that said of the birth of Christ, today he makes his advent here, but not as other monarchs do. Our King of Glory certainly didn't live like other kings live.
Right.
Jesus is from Nazareth. You know, I remember, I went to college, I began college 45 years ago. 45 years ago. And my freshman English instructor, her name, I don't mind, I'll call her name. She said it publicly, I'll call her name. She's probably somewhere today. But her name was Yvonne Sapia. She was my freshman English college teacher. And this was the first thing she said whenever we walked in there. She said, now listen, and it was a rural state college. She said, now listen, I know that you all have grown up and you've gone to church with your mom and daddies all your life. Now, this is over 45 years ago. You've gone to church with your mom and daddies all your life. You've been baptized. You've been to Sunday school. You've sat on a church pew next to them every Sunday morning of your life. You've been baptized, she said, but I'm going to really baptize you. That's what she did. And she said about it. And she helped us to question everything we'd ever learned and been taught about who God is, what He came to do, in a freshman English composition class. Now, I could understand it in philosophy. Now, if that was 45 years ago, I'm an educator by trade. That's what I do. But I would be remiss if what I'm saying is, as far as the world is concerned, as far as the larger culture is concerned, Jesus is still from Nazareth.
Yeah, right.
It just, you know, it doesn't make sense. And this is what popular culture would want us to think about the Son of God. That, well, only the unwashed, only the illiterate, only the superstitious really believe that God came to the earth. And listen, I've had professors who I became friends with, and they would, and I remember one very clearly, this good man, George Cork, he said, listen, David, he said, I believe that there is a force that's guiding the universe. I believe that there is some universal structure that's out there that's kind of overseeing all this. But for you, David, for you, and he respected me, he said, but for you to ask me to believe that force that's over the universe, that it came into this world and that it walked around and that it ate and that it slept and that it dwelt among, that's just a leap that's too great for anyone to take. You need to rethink your position on that. You're a thinking young man. So what he's telling me is that Jesus is still from Nazareth.
Right.
He's still from Nazareth. So, is it for the ignorant, the unlearned, the illiterate? Let me say this. And I'm talking about the hard sciences. I'm not talking about in Nobel Prizes for philosophy or for peace or for a Nobel Prize for, you know, literary achievement. I'm talking about Nobel Prizes in chemistry, in physics, in the hard sciences. From 1900 to the year 2000, now, you wouldn't think it was this way. From 1900 to the year 2000, just north of 80% of the physicists, the chemists, the biologists that received Nobel Prizes believe that there is a God, a personal God. You don't hear that figure, do you? Just over 60% of them believed in Jesus Christ. And the other 20% was a mix between Jewish, you know, but they're still monotheist, and Islamic scholars. But that's not what our children are going to hear in the universities. Why, no thinking person, no scientist, no well-rounded person would believe that God would come to the face of... Well, I beg to differ.
Yeah, right.
You tell me what makes more sense. You tell me what makes more sense. My son works on the human genome. He's a microbiologist. He works on the human genome. And he shared this with me. He called Rome. It's a couple of years ago. He'd come out of the lab and he called Rome and he said, I want you to chew on this a little while, Dad. He believes in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, I want you to chew on this a little bit, Dad. He said, just think of, and I'm going to make this in a way that I can understand. He said, I want you to think of our human genome made up, you know, our DNA that's in us that tells us what color of hair you're going to have or whether you're going to have any hair or what color eyes you're going to have or your skin tone, whether you're going to be a male, whether you're going to be a female. He said, Dad, in each one of those, in each one of our cells, in the human genome, in our cells, he said, that program, that code, it contains, he said, think about it this way, just over 3 billion letters in it. And he said, 3 billion letters in it. So think about that, okay? 3 billion letters in it. And then he asked me this. I love this. Then he asked me this. He said, Dad, if you and I go to the beach over at St. Augustine, not far from our house, if we go to the beach at St. Augustine, and we go up on the beach, and we go down, and there's the sand, and he said, whenever we walk down there, we see your name, David, in the sand. He said, that's five letters. D-A-V-I-D. And they're arranged in logical, sequential order. And they're arranged in such a way that they provide meaning. And they're there in the sand. He said, Dad, what are you going to think? I said, I'm going to think somebody that knew me, knew I was going there with you that day, and they got there and they wrote my name in the sand. He said, that's reasonable. He said, let me ask you this, Dad. Are you going to think that the waves came in at just the right time when you and I happened to get there and they come in and they carve out your name? They're just hitting, those breakers are hitting just right and the name David appears there. Would you think that for a moment, Dad? He said, absolutely not. That would be foolish. He said, well, let me tell you, Dad, in order for you to be my dad, who you are, just like you are, those 3 billion letters in your genome have to be lined up just right.
Yeah.
You all tell me what takes more faith. To believe that there's a personal God who's orchestrating, engineering, has designed this universe and upholding it all by the word of His power. The waves just hit the... The waves can't get five letters straight, much less nature making me. Amen?
Right. Amen. Right.
But let me say, for all of that, Jesus is still from Nazareth.
Yes.
Because the world by wisdom knows not God.
Amen. Right. That's right.
But I want Brother Adam to know tonight, it's not illogical, unreasonable, or irrational to believe in the God of the Bible.
Amen. Right.
But he's still from Nazareth for that. But that was not Nathaniel's problem, believing in evolution, though it was around then. That was not Brother Nathaniel's problem. His problem is, as we talked a little this morning, his problem with the man from Nazareth is he did not fit Nathaniel's model for what the Messiah must be. The rabbis, those highly informed men, had produced incredible myths about what the Messiah would be, what he would do whenever he came here. Of course, we know that all of Israel was then and still today Orthodox Jews, believed that they will have something like a warrior king. We talked about that this morning. But they believed that there would be incredible things that happen on the face of the earth when the Messiah gets here. He's going to usher in an age we won't be able to miss him because things will happen on the face of the earth that have never happened.
Right.
The great rabbi Philo wrote that when the Messiah comes, when he's on the face of the earth, that every fruit tree will bear fruit every single day of the year, whether it's in season and out of season, and further than that, every other tree on the face of the planet will bear fruit as well. So wonderful will be the entrance of the Messiah. It will have that incredible effect on creation, that everything will become fruitful and bountiful. Pine trees will grow apples when the Messiah gets here. That is, that's what they believe. Rivers would flow, pure food in abundance. Israel's going to gain the ascendancy. We're going to have political power like we never enjoyed under King David. It'll be universal rule of the Hebrews with this great warrior king that will usher in the true millennium. And Philip comes and says, we found him. He's an itinerant peasant preacher. And he's from Nazareth. Well, you don't judge something. You don't judge something unless you understand the purpose of what it is that you're judging. I'm wearing a watch, and it's a great watch. And let me tell you, this watch can do more things than I can figure out. It's incredible. They gave it to me for Christmas 2 years ago. I'm just thankful I can tell time on it. It's amazing. It's an amazing watch. But it's not amazing if you take my watch off of my wrist and you go to hammer a nail into a board. You're going to say, listen, this is a terrible watch, but you're judging the watch based on something. It's not the purpose of the watch. You have to understand what the purpose is. See, Nathaniel was judging Jesus wrongly because he had the wrong purpose for the Messiah.
Right.
He was looking for political ascendancy. You know, the apostles, even in Christ's last entrance into Jerusalem, they were still looking for that, weren't they?
That's right.
That was so ingrained in them. It was so embedded in them. They've been instructed and taught that from the time they were young. The Messiah will come and establish himself politically, geopolitically, militarily. We're going to reign when the Messiah comes. We're going to reign on natural thrones. Consider the man. Consider the man from Nazareth. So, Nathaniel. So Jesus confronts him. And he is the ultimate in confrontation. Amen?
Yeah.
Wow. Great questioner. And so, Jesus says two things to Nathaniel. First, the first thing he says to him is, you're an Israelite that's very honest, Nathaniel. He tells him, you know, for years, I thought he was paying Nathaniel a great compliment. Behold an Israelite in whom is no guile. But the more I've considered that, I see it a little differently. You know, there are some folks that in their heart of hearts, they believe they can say anything they want to say, any way they want to say it, wherever they want to say it, as long as it's the truth. And so they go around blowing the doors off of people, and that's what they say. Well, it's the truth. They're kind of caustic and abrasive. You ever met anyone like that? Thank God there's no one here like that tonight. Doesn't matter. It's the truth. He can deal with it. She can deal with it. You know, God help us. Sometimes we'll wield the truth like that. You know, my goal is to win folks to the truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Right.
I want to win folks to the truth. Not to regeneration, but the truth. And you don't do that by going around wielding the truth like a Louisville Slugger baseball bat. There's election, bam! There's predestination, bam! Well, you don't. But Nathaniel did. I mean, think about it. Reflect again on his conversation with Philip. Philip says it's the Messiah. Philip is sincere. He's been searching. He's in a position to understand. From the law and prophets, we have found him that Moses wrote about, the law and prophets wrote about, and Nathaniel, if it comes up, it comes out. We'll call him No Filter Nathaniel. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? I mean, no. No possible way. Folks probably were always glad to see Nathaniel leave the room. Thank God he's gone. Now we can talk to each other. Really communicate with one another. Let me say this. You know, people think that it's a sign of weakness when you're not the loudest voice in the room. It takes great strength to keep your nature under restraint.
Amen.
And speak
Amen.
In such a way that people can hear what you have to say and not bring smoke into the room. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, right? Gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Be temperate. Be kind. Be gentle. People will hear you. I'm convinced that was not Nathaniel. So, but Jesus shows us something. This is so wonderful. Listen to me if you don't hear anything else. Jesus sees us all the way to the bottom, and yet he's gentle with us. He knows what Nathaniel is. He knows that Nathaniel is a spiritual snob. And he is dismissive. And any good thing come from Nazareth. And listen to his response. Whenever Jesus says, what could have been taken as a compliment, behold an Israelite in whom is no God, who always calls it the way he sees it. And Nathaniel, kind of abruptly, how is it you know me? You know, I guess he thinks probably Jesus is just trying to flatter him. Get ahead by flatter. How is it that you know me? Jesus knows how to bring the matter to a head.
Amen.
And he says, I saw you when you were under the fig tree. I've heard a lot of conjecture about the fig tree over my years among the old Baptists. And most of it would be something like this. Well, what Jesus is saying is, I saw you when you were an Adam back under the fig tree in the Garden of Eden. That may be good. It's just not the truth. It's not what he's talking about.
Right.
It's not. So what is the fig tree? We don't know what happened to the fig tree. We don't know. And it doesn't matter
that
we don't know. The fact is that Jesus knew what happened at the fig tree. And whatever happened at the fig tree, it was shocking to Nathaniel that Jesus knew what happened at the fig tree. And it was important, and it was signal in the life of Nathaniel, and it created all kind of spiritual disequilibrium in him. Oh my goodness, he knows what happened at the fig tree. And let me say, lest a little spiritual snobbishness come up in us, we all have a fig tree in our life.
Amen.
Every one of us. Jesus told the young rich man, thou hast one thing that thou yet lackest. We all have it. Jesus, that's what I mean whenever I said, now Jesus sees him all the way to the bottom. He knows about the matter at the fig tree. And yet, he's very, very gentle with him. The man from Nazareth. It's incredible. And it really turns over Nathanael. It really turns over. Nathanael starts thinking. He's putting it together now. He's thinking. It's, you know, one of the things as an educator that we try to teach young educators, if you're going to educate people, if you're really going to teach somebody something, you have to create what's called learning tension. You got to create learning disequilibrium. You got to make them feel a little uneasy. Like, you know, you can't teach somebody who already knows it all. That's what I'm trying to say. So you have to create a little tension. Like, you don't know this. You need to know this. And I don't know it. And I got to pass the test. And that's learning disequilibrium right there. You got to pass the test. You don't know. You may want to pay attention. You may want to get this. Jesus is the master at creating that learning tension. And so Nathanael starts thinking, what will the Messiah be like? How does he know that? Only God knows that. Or nobody else was there when. And so he starts remembering verses like we shared this morning about the servant, the Messiah of Jehovah. Where the Lord says, and this is direct prophecy about the Messiah, where the Lord says, behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect in whom my soul delighteth. I put my spirit upon him. He will send judgment to the Gentiles. And listen to what he says here. The Messiah, whenever he comes, listen, a bruised reed will he not break, and a smoking flax will he not quench. He's going to be very careful with those that are broken. He's going to be very careful with those whose flames are ready to go out. A bruised reed. I grew up on a lake. We have plenty of reeds. There's nothing to a reed. In its best shape, in its best form, a reed along our lake was always ready to break. But here, the Messiah will find bruised reeds that we wouldn't even think about. And he won't break it. He'll heal it.
Yeah.
We've all been bruised reeds.
Yeah.
A smoking flax. You know, smoking flax. Flax doesn't generate much fire anyway. And here it is. The fire's gone out. Now it's just smoking. It's just a little ember. There's nothing to it. It's not profitable. But the Messiah will come, and that little light that's ready to go out, he'll fan the flame. Why, we wouldn't even hardly pay attention. Somebody, you know, We like lambs and sheep. We like the big, white, fluffy, woolly lambs and sheep. The strong, the healthy rams and lambs and sheep in the kingdom of God. Those that are fit for a day-long service. But the weak and the wounded and those that are ready to go. Sometimes I think I can hear Satan saying to our great shepherd here, listen, you can have all of those great, big, white, fluffy, woolly, strong lambs and sheep. But over here is a little sick, a little weak, a little bruised, a little diseased, ready to die lamb. I won't mess with him. Just give me this one. And our shepherd says, no, I will have all of them, every one of them.
Amen.
And old Brother Ori Thomas said many, many years ago, when I was a 14-year-old boy at an associational meeting, he said, it's not possible. But if it were possible for the weakest and the sickest and the most wounded of God's lamb and sheep to go to hell, to be in hell, he said, Christ himself would ransack hell for the lowest, the weakest, and the most wounded of his sheep.
Right.
A bruised reed will he not break? A smoking flax will he not quench? The Messiah will have them all. And Nathanael is now a bruised reed. He's a smoking flax. But the Messiah's here. And he says that. He says that. You are the one. You are the Messiah. You are the King of Israel. Wow, he's got it. But we don't teach like Jesus teaches. He said, no, you don't understand.
Right.
We need a little more. Just a gentle rebuke. Because I told you something almost mystical, now you believe in me. That's not it. That's not enough. And that's not enough. That's not... Brother Adam, the reason I serve him is not because of scientific facts that I know that whenever you compute them logically, it indicates that there has to be a creator. That's not the reason I serve him. Because he's a creator. Now that's amazing. It's wonderful. And, you know, Peter says, wherefore let them that suffer commit the keeping of their souls as unto a faithful creator. I'm thankful that he's a creator. But that's not what puts it over the top for the child of God. Just the sheer demonstration of the power of God. He said, no, that's not what it's all about. But you're going to see it. You're going to see it. He said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter, you're going to see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. And so here's the reason I serve the man from Nazareth. I love angels. God's ministering. So I love the God of angels, but I'm very thankful for angels. I personally believe in angels.
Amen.
I do.
Right.
Paul said, the first chapter of the book of Hebrews, he said, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister unto the heirs of salvation? Psalm 91, for he shall give his angels charge over thee, to keep thee in all thy way. They shall bear thee up on their wings, lest thou shalt dash thy foot against the stone. God has unseen ministering spirits in this world that attend to the family of God. Now let me tell you, you may be doubtful about whether they're angels or not, but if you go to McClenny Church, they believe in angels there. They do. And the reason is most of them have ridden in a vehicle with their pastor driving. That's the truth. I am the worst driver that you have ever seen. And I try to do good. I do. I've asked Jesus, help me be a better driver. But I just get things on my mind and I get to thinking and I get distracted. And I'm talking to Brother Mike Roberts going down the road and I'm looking more at him than I am at the... It's bad. And my wife doesn't believe that I have a guardian angel. She believes there's a company of guardian angels that follow me around. I am thankful for angels in ways that you all cannot imagine. And of course, what this is alluding to is in Genesis 28, when that fugitive, literally from justice, Jacob, that fugitive, that scheming, deceiving supplanter, yep, who has had to leave his mother and father's house because he is literally, he's an outlaw now. And he's running for his life. And he's destitute and he's helpless and he has no assets that he can gather to himself. It's not like years later whenever he'll be able to split himself into three companies. It's not like that. He's by himself. He's alone. He's in the wilderness. He's with wild beasts. And Esau, his brother, a mighty man, is coming to kill him. And he lays down that night in the wilderness. And he's made himself a hard bed to lie on. He's only got a rock for a pillow. And as he goes to sleep that night, he sees a vision, a dream that God gives him. As God establishes his covenant with him that night and draws him into a sacred relationship with him. And the evidence, the symbol of his relationship with the Lord is Jacob sees a ladder. Yeah. And it's going to go from the throne of God in heaven and reach all the way down to this earth.
That's right.
And he's going to see the angels of God, those that are sent forth to minister unto the heirs of salvation, they're going to be ascending to heaven and descending from heaven. They're going to be descending with blessings and going back up for orders from the throne of God in heaven to come back and minister to the saints of God. And let me tell you, the angels of God are still ascending and descending that ladder. Still sustaining God's humble poor in this world. But let us never make the mistake Let us never, ever make the mistake, as important as angels are, and they are critical and vital and important in the lives of God's people, but let us never make the mistake of worshiping angels. Let us only ever worship the God of angels.
Yes.
The only reason, and if you can't tell anybody anything else about David Crawford, you tell them this. Those angels which represent the blessings of God being poured from the throne of God down into the lives of His people, it was upon the ladder that they would go up and down the ladder that connected heaven and connected earth. Beloved, the only reason that there's any good, the only reason that there's any blessing in the life of David Crawford is because that ladder, I believe 2,000 years ago at Calvary, was extended for me.
Yeah. Amen.
All of my blessings come to me by virtue of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And that's what the Savior was telling Nathanael. Nathanael, it doesn't come down to the fact that I can tell your past or I can tell your future. He said, this is what you're dependent upon me, and you're going to see it. You're going to see the ladder that's going to extend. And let me tell you, friends, the cross of Christ, while it was planted firmly on this earth, it reached all the way, the impact of it, the crosswork of the Son of God reached all the way from earth to glory, and the Father accepted it.
Amen.
And it's on the basis of the crosswork of the Lord Jesus Christ that all of our blessings flow from heaven down into our lives today.
Amen.
So that even whenever I haven't been what I ought to be, and I'm not. Even when I haven't been what I ought to be, I go to God and I don't remind God how good and how faithful I've been. But I remind God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, how good and how faithful Jesus was on the cross 2,000 years ago. And I only ever pray, God bless me for Jesus' sake. Let that ladder down to me. Let the blessings that I need come to me. And that's what we needed out of a Messiah. That's what we needed out of a Messiah. Some place that mercy and truth could meet. Righteousness and peace.
Right.
Amen. Yep. And it happened at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul would say that when I was with you, brethren, in 1 Corinthians 2, I was determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Paul knew that his blessings in his life would come to him through the cross. And God forbid that I should glory, Galatians 6, save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, whereby I am crucified in the world and the world under me. All my blessings come from the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm thankful for the church, but the church is not the ultimate source of my blessings. It's the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not my goodness, my worth, or my merit. There are folks that don't like that. Paul said, if I preach Galatians 5, he said, if I preach circumcision, that is, works, he said, then is the offense of the cross ceased. There are plenty of people that find salvation by the sovereign grace of God, that is, Jesus Christ plus nothing, offensive.
Right.
Many. He's still from Nazareth.
Yeah.
But for the outcast, he's our only hope. May God bless you and keep you, is my prayer for Christ's sake.
Amen.